You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people.
Church, happy Resurrection Sunday. Happy Resurrection Sunday. For us as Christians, Resurrection Sunday is a day of celebration because on Friday, Christ sacrificially died for us on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for sin that we deserve. We've rehearsed that already this morning through every song, through moments of prayer, through scripture readings and calls to worship. On Friday, Christ died a sacrificial death, taking upon himself the judgment and the wrath of God that we deserved. But by Sunday, this day, he didn't stay dead. He has risen victoriously. Death did not have the final say on his life. He has purchased salvation for us through his blood. And in his resurrection, he has secured for us, and hear this, he has secured for us an eternity. He has secured for us an eternity. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. I don't think it'll be on the screen, no. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His resurrection points us to a future hope. It secured for us a future hope. It secures for us life for today, hope for today, but hope for eternity that sustains us through today. Because today is filled with many ups and downs, isn't it? Today is filled, like Christian and Christiana, with hard moments and happy moments. But there is a hope as we turn to the end of the story, which really is the beginning of the end, right? It's the end and it's the beginning of eternity. We are reminded that Christ's resurrection purchased for us, secured for us, an eternal future hope. That as for us as well, for those who have by faith trusted in Christ, that death will not have the final say over us either. But instead, what awaits us in the end is what we see in the final pages of Scripture. We see that his resurrection will ultimately lead to the restoration of all things. Sometimes we think Christ's resurrection, okay, it's restoring me now. He gives me a new heart. He begins to renew my mind. There's a restoration work happening in us, and that's true. But sometimes we forget that there's an end to that restoration where he's restoring all things, and we will be there by faith in Christ. It sets our hope on what's ahead of us, and just like we heard in the story, it gives us hope for today. Jesus lives, and in the end, we will live eternally with him, and he will make all things good and right and beautiful. Looking to the end of the story can help us endure all the difficulties in the middle of the story with hope. Looking to the end of the story can help us endure the middle of the story with hope because we know what good awaits us in the end. And can I just say this? I don't think we look to the end enough. When was the last time, maybe even, that you turned to the end of your Bible to just say, let me be refreshed. Let me set my eyes and my heart on heavenly things. Let me set my mind to be a heavenly mind as I'm looking ahead, as I'm looking above in this difficult world. I don't think we do that enough. I know I don't. Listen to this quote from Richard Baxter, he's an old Puritan guy. I love this quote. A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to live a life of comfort. And I'm not just talking about like being comfortable, kicking up our feet, eating our popcorn and watching a game. Not that kind of comfort. I'm talking about a steadied, comforted heart in the midst of really hard things. Anxiety-inducing things, fear, panic-inducing things, sorrow-inducing things. That's the comfort he's talking about. A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to live a life of comfort. Can a man be at a fire and not be warm? Or in the sunshine and not have light? Can your heart be in heaven and not have comfort? Oh, Christian, get above, he says. Get above. Believe it. That region, he's talking about heaven, this future glory, that region is warmer than this below. I would say, as the Christian lives in this balance of looking back at the resurrection and finding hope in Christ and new life in Christ, and then we look ahead, setting our minds on heavenly things. We look ahead to the restoration of all things. And there, as what Richard Baxter said, there is great comfort to be found. Can you get close to a fire and not be warmed? Well, of course. Can you stand in the sunlight and not see, not have light? Oh, of course. Well, then, so it is. When we set our mind on heavenly things, there is comfort to be found. Oh, the same is true for us, and that's my hope for us this morning, that we would be filled with faith and hope as we live in light of Christ's resurrection, looking ahead to his restoration of all things. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We have rehearsed the resurrection, and together we will look ahead to the restoration of all things. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to walk through this piece by piece. Here's the first thing we see in the first two verses. In the restoration of all things, Christ's people will live in a new home. Christ's people will live in a new home. Oh, and kids, listen, everybody listen. Kiddos, turn your ears to me really quickly. You're with us. Take notes today. Take notes on what you hear. And here's a way you can take notes. Draw what you hear. And today should be really exciting with what you get to draw. So draw what you hear and make sure to show me after the sermon, okay? All right. So first, in the restoration of all things, Christ's people will live in a new home. Verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Saints, this old world that has felt the effects of sin ever since Genesis chapter 3, when the curse of sin came upon all creation at the fall of humanity, here in Revelation 21, this world is made new. This world is made new. The home that we have known, where creation itself is out of control and dangerous, where avalanches and tornadoes and hurricanes devastate cities, where the ground shifts and weather and insects damage homes, where sin is rampant and people plot and then do harm to others, where sickness spreads like wildfires, we know what that's like, and chronic illness devastates bodies, and where we hear of death and destruction and chaos on a daily basis, all of it is made new. Think of it this way. The worst ceases to exist and the best gets better. The worst ceases to exist in this world and the best gets better. When it says that the sea is no more, I don't think it's saying there will be no more large bodies of water. The sea was part of creation before even the fall. But just a real quick observation here, when we look in the context of Revelation, and we see all throughout Scripture and in Hebrew tradition and thought, when the sea is mentioned in ways like this, especially apocalyptic literature, whenever we're looking ahead at things like what we're looking at, often the sea is symbolic of chaos and destruction. Think about it. When we see the sea in Scripture even, it's out of control. Jesus is having to tame it. When you think historically, it's the sea that swallows up ships. People are terrified of the sea. Think of historically, it was the sea where battleships would come in and raid the land. The sea was a terrifying place. And what was under the sea, there was terrifying thoughts. And so to say that the sea was no more, I think in such a way, it's saying there is no more here. There is no more in the restoration of all things, in this new earth, in this new place where we will live. There is no more things that will cause destruction and chaos. There is nothing left to fear, is what's being said here. Nothing left to fear. Scott Duvall, who's a seminary scholar, wrote this. He's written a lot on Revelation. He says this: it is a new creation in the sense of a new kind or quality. Not that it must bear no resemblance whatever to the present creation. Our best guess as to what the new creation will be like is to imagine the present creation in all its beauty, glory, and power without evil of any sort. That image will fall short, but it remains the best way to conceive of what is simply too wonderful to grasp. This sin-broken world we have called home will be made new. There will be a transformation and a restoration of this sinless world like that now to the garden before the great fall. And then we hear in verse 2 that in this new creation from God will come a new city, a holy city. Imagine that. A holy city called a new Jerusalem. But unlike the cities of this corrupted world, in this city there is no unrighteousness or evil. There are so many of us who don't even want to live in the city because it's so bad sometimes, right? We live in the good part of the South Side, and there's drive-bys still happening in the block behind us. We live in the good block of the South Side, and there's still people. I want to be careful. There's kiddos in the. I'm remembering. There's kiddos in the room. Don't share everything. But we can say we used to live in the country, and there was a sense of moving into the city that was like, oh my goodness, I'm exposed. We're living right next to people, and there's just people play loud music, and then there's mean people, and there's all sorts of stuff that we see. You just go out into the city. The city, as we know it, is a place that sort of harbors wickedness. But when you imagine this city coming from God, prepared by God, from God, as a holy city where there is no unrighteousness, no evil, I can't even begin to fathom that. This world's Jerusalem, the unbelieving crucified the Savior in. But in the new Jerusalem, the Savior will be cherished by all who live there. Every neighbor will love Jesus. There will be no worry of children playing outside by themselves. Notice this holy city comes from heaven to the new creation. Do you see that? It comes from God, from heaven, to this new creation. It's coming here. I love this. It's a beautiful picture that heaven itself, now it seems so distant, right? It seems as if it's something far away, far out there. But in this picture of the new creation, of what awaits us, this city comes, this new Jerusalem comes, and it becomes a part of creation. And it is this picture of heaven and earth being brought together in perfect union. In perfect union. And the description goes a step further. The description is like a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven and earth joined together. The city of God where his people will dwell. And this is not merely a place. That's what I love about this description. As you begin to unpack it, you can keep on reading. This is not merely a place. It is a place. It is a new home for Christ's people. Amazing. But it's not merely a place. When he describes it as, or when the voice describes us as like a bride adorned for her husband, this is a place that we call home, but this is a wedding. This is a wedding day that we're looking at here. As the bride is finally brought before her husband, wedding days are the best days. Can I tell you, weddings are one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. I've been able to do a few of them now. It is one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. They are the most joyful and glad days. The bride and groom live their lives looking forward to that day, eagerly anticipating that day. And when they are finally brought together in a beautiful union and commit to live the rest of their lives together, it is a joyful day. One of the best days, a glad day. Saints, I think many of us Christians live short-sighted lives. Short-sighted meaning we see right here. We see right here and we don't look past that. We're seeing life here today. We see all the troubles. Maybe we even see all the pleasures of this world just right here. Life is happening. I got to take kids to practice. I got to do schoolwork. I got to work. I got to do all sorts of things. There's a house I got to work on. We're looking here, but we're short-sighted. We're not looking ahead to that day, to the future of what gloriously awaits us. It's blurry to us. And saints, when we read that description, we are a bride. Christ is the groom. A wedding day awaits us. And being short-sighted Christians is like being a bride who forgets she's getting married. You follow? Being short-sighted Christians says it's like being a bride who forgets she's got a ring and that she's looking ahead to that day to be with her husband, with her groom forever. And she's sitting in her room pouting. She's sitting in her room and she forgets about that day that's awaiting her. Being short-sighted forgets. It's like you imagine this bride who's this future wedding, and here's the deal. She's going to marry a king. And he's the king over all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has all the best, and her life will never be the same when he comes for her. And being short-sighted forgets that day. A bride, there's a couple future brides in this very room right now. A bride who's looking ahead to that day is eager and anticipating that day. She's living today in light of her future husband. She's keeping herself for him. She's beautifying herself, readying herself for him. She's guarding what she gives herself to. Whenever she's sorrowful, when she's longing for that day, but yet the anticipation of that day overcomes her sorrow with joy, because no, I know that day is coming. It's on the calendar. Being short-sighted is like a bride who completely forgets that that day's even coming and starts to live in light of not being a bride. I think we often live short-sighted. We're not looking to that day as the bride of Christ and the joy that that day will bring. Whatever letdowns, whatever trouble the bride faces as she looks to that day, she knows all will be well soon. Saints, the same is true for you as the bride of Christ. Whatever letdowns of today, whatever troubles of today, as you look to that day, you can know all will be well soon. I will be in the groom's grip, and he will never let me go, and he will hold me and keep me. And he is faithful to me. He's coming for me. It's a glad and a joy-filled day. Wedding days are that. A glad and a joy-filled day, a joyful day that God has promised his people all the way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65. This will be up on the screen. Listen to this and listen to the joy. Listen to the words of gladness looking to this day. Isaiah 65. For behold, and when you hear those words, pause. When you hear the word behold, the word of God is saying, stop, look, listen. I'm getting your attention. Look at this. Pay close attention. Lean in and soak this in. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Oh, don't we look forward to that day? But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. That's what awaits us. Glad hearts and rejoicing forever. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. The city itself will be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. And then listen to God. Where does our joy come from as we reflect the God of creation? It comes from a joyful God. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Saints, not only are you anticipating that day with the groom, but there is a groom joyfully anticipating that day with his bride. Isn't that good news? He's looking forward to that day. He doesn't just leave you looking forward to that day as if he's just kind of like, oh man, I can't. She's not very pretty, actually. Look, you know, I was going to start just going off on that. But that's not him. He turns, and what has Christ done? He is beautifying to present the bride, beautiful and spotless. And so when God himself looks at his bride, he says, beautiful. Oh, he's been looking to that day. He is anticipating that day with joy, saints, with joy. Oh man, let's keep going. Goodness. It is a joy-filled day when the church, like a bride, will be with her husband forever. And he has provided the best place to live. And he will care for her and provide all things for her like she has never known before, like you have never known before. But, ultimately, there are no brides in this church, I know, that are marrying men for their money or marrying them for what they can get out of it. In the sense of, well, he's got a cool car. I guess he's got that Camaro. I guess I'll marry him. It's going to be fun to drive for 5 years until it breaks down. No, we marry. You're getting married because you love him. Right. And he's marrying you because he loves you. It's not for just what he's going to provide to you. It's not just the place he's going to give you to live. It's because you want to be with him. That's the second thing we see in verse 3. In the restoration of all things, Christ's people will dwell in God's presence. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Often when we start to think about the future and glory, we start thinking of the things we'll see, the loved ones we'll see once again, the friends that we'll gather with again, the people of Scripture that we want to meet, right? Oh man, I just can't wait to meet Elijah or this, you know, Peter or something. We start thinking about things like that, maybe even living in the beautiful newly restored earth and with newly restored bodies. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to think upon those things that, oh, we will be with family and friends, beloved ones who gave their life for Christ. We will be with them. And even some riddled, your body's riddled with chronic illness. Even some, they will rejoice in new bodies. It's a good day. Joni Erickson Tada, who was a young lady at one point, she was paralyzed in a diving accident. And since then, for the last, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years, has lived as a paraplegic. And she has said, she's written a book on heaven, which I recently am going through. And she said, I can't wait for that old wheelchair to be pulled away and my knees, my legs to work again. But you know, the first thing I will do, I'll bow those knees down at the feet of my Savior. Oh, it will be great to have restored bodies, but Scripture here doesn't want us to miss what the greatest joy is going to be in glory, that we will be face to face with the one we have longed for. We will be with God himself, and he will dwell with us. Verse 3 says, behold, once again, there's that word. Look at this. Don't just miss this. This is wonderful. Look here. And then three times in verse 3, it basically repeats, God's going to be with his people. Listen, the dwelling place of God is with man. Second, he will dwell with them. Third, for he himself will be with them as their God. He is the treasure of heaven, saints. He is the delight, the joy of heaven being with him and him being with us forever, once and for all, face to face, will be the greatest delight of eternity. Oh man, if that doesn't sound like a delight, I think the more we suffer, and often typically the older we get, Rob mentioned that last Sunday, as death seems to loom a little bit closer, as bodies seem to break down and just the reality of a broken health and broken body, I think as we experience trouble and aging, that truth seems to get sweeter. And do you know why it is, I think? Because the treasures of this world seem to grow dimmer. And the treasure of just being with Jesus gets much brighter. I think that's what happens in our hearts. We realize that these treasures are fleeting. They're passing away, but there is a glorious treasure in heaven that will not ever grow old or leave me. And it is Jesus himself. Oh my. God will follow through with what he has promised his people long ago. Listen to this, Leviticus 26. He's promised this since long ago. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will not reject you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The greatest delight and joy for his people is that we will be with him forever. And what I love is what we rehearsed earlier as this groom for the bride is that he wants us to be with him too. And so what does that mean? Is he just sitting around waiting, just maybe we'll make it there? No, he desires to be with his people. And so if you have experienced the resurrection of Christ in new life in Jesus, by faith looking to him and trusting in him and him giving you life in your heart to say, I love Jesus and I want to follow him and I want to live for him. If that's you, you are his. And he then, desiring to be with his bride, with his people, what do you think he'll do about that? He will do whatever it takes to get his bride to that day. Amen. He will do whatever it takes. You can bank on it. You can rest assured that not only does he desire to bring us into relationship with us, but he will do what must happen to get you there. What I love about that book, Pilgrim's Progress, as it follows the Christian's life, there are these moments where you just say, oh, that was the providence of God. That was God's hidden hand working for the good of Christian and Christiana. All of a sudden, there's a friend who comes along and helps them out of a pit. All of a sudden, there's truth that they're told, and it reminds them that, oh, yes, we can have hope in God. There's all these things that are happening that show that in reality, the great King of Kings is working to get us there. It's not merely us working to get there. And so that's why I think it's important today, here and now, for those who understand that particular truth, it makes us quick to see God's hand at work in the daily little ordinary means of grace today. Because we recognize I am not merely working to follow him and to obey him and to run towards glory. He is pulling me there. He is helping me there. And so I see all of his present day help in this little means of grace, in a son who encourages me, in a daughter who strengthens me when I'm weak, in a friend in the church who calls me and encourages me in God's word. It's a sense of God sending people to pick you up and to carry you along one step at a time. It's a beautiful picture. But those who recognize God is working to get us there will be quick to recognize those little moments are moments of God's hidden hand helping getting us there. A heavenly minded Christian isn't just filled with comfort, but a heavenly minded Christian is aware of God's help right here and right now on our way to that day. Let's keep going. This has been God's goal in the entire Bible. to dwell with his people. Genesis 1, God creates a people to dwell with them in a garden in loving fellowship. Not because he was lacking anything or needed relationship, but he delighted to bring people into loving fellowship with him. And then sin separated that relationship. Sin broke that relationship and tarnished that relationship. And everything then in God's plan of salvation, as he's been working towards him redeeming a people through Christ Jesus, so that in the end, sin no longer separates him from his people. And here in verse 21, in the new garden, there is a new garden. God and his people are dwelling together at last. That's the beginning and end of the Bible. That's God's purposes and plans the entire way through, is that he would dwell with his people and his people would lovingly and worshipfully and gladly dwell with him. Oh, man. Third. In the restoration of all things, Christ's people will find relief in God's tender care and perfect protection. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what's going to happen when you stand there in glory? What's going to happen on that final day? Oh my, when we see him face to face, we won't have to hide ourselves in fear because we trusted in Christ, and Christ is our righteousness, and our sins are paid for through his death, burial, and resurrection. Instead, we will find the relief we have longed for after living a life of difficulty. Relief in his tender care and perfect protection. Hear his tender care there. Imagine the bride standing there before her groom, and she recognizes all the things she has done in her past. All the horrific things, all the ways she's not been faithful, all the baggage she brings into this relationship in a sense. And imagine this perfect groom taking his hand, wiping those tears away. Or imagine the bride standing before her groom, and she recognizes the difficult life that led up to this moment. All the hurts, all the pains. And the groom's tender hand reaching over and just wiping those tears. So it is with Christ and his church. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hear the tender care of your Savior. Every single, I love that. Every tear, not one left, not one drop left that he can't handle. Every tear from their eyes, every tear that you have known, every single thing that has caused you tears, and you know what they are. You can name those tears, can't you? You can name those tears. Tears of heartbreak, tears of rejection, tears of parenting, the difficulty that it is. Tears of a wayward child. Tears for a spouse. Tears for broken bodies and minds. Tears for moments of failure and sin. Tears of fear and panic. Tears of losing a loved one. My girls just went to Colorado a week ago to visit family. And while they're there, an uncle, a beloved uncle, who is a godly man, who is the joy of the family, just a big smile and always glad-hearted, a Christian man. They see him Monday and he dies, I think the next day or the day after. We cry tears of losing loved ones. We experience hurt and pain. Tears fill this world. And here, finally, here, finally, saints, he says, I will wipe every one of those tears from your eyes, and not one will be left. Charles Spurgeon says this, this is the world of weeping. Isn't that true? This is the world of weeping, but it passes away. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and therefore, there will be nothing to weep over concerning the fall and its consequent miseries. The Lamb's wedding is a time for boundless pleasure, and tears would be out of place. What will our state be when there will be no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain? This will be more glorious than we can as yet imagine. Oh, hear this. Oh, eyes that are red with weeping, cease your scalding flow. For in a little while you shall know no more tears. None can wipe tears away like the God of love. But He is coming to do it. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, praise God. Yes, amen. Saints, it seems that when we get there on that day, we will bring our tears with us into glory. We will bring our tears face to face to Him. But in a moment, He will gloriously wipe them all away, never to be seen again. Praise God. Here's what I love. As we know His tender care, we also find relief in His perfect protection as we are finally in His presence, as everything that has ever caused those tears of hurt and pain and grief, He chases them away. Listen to the rest of verse 4. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I imagine this. There was a point, I was a little kid. Hey, kiddos, listen to this. Listen to this. I'm trying to help you out, parents. I'm sorry. There was a point I was a little kid and I'm playing. We used to live kind of out and about in Midland. We used to kind of live out of the city and there was dirt roads and stuff. And I would just play outside in the dirt. And there was a moment I'm playing out there. And my dad is sort of a little bit away from me, closer to the house. And I'm playing. And all of a sudden, I hear this snarling, growling, beastly dog. This dog, I knew this dog well, because this dog would chase me around the street if I rode my bike. I hated this dog. This dog was so mean. And I hear it down the road. I hear it growling and snarling. And I look up as I'm playing and I see this dog looking at me. And sure enough, it begins to come my way. It's beginning to run. And so what do? I get up and I begin to run to my dad. And I grab him, and here's what I love. There was comfort found in His presence. There was something about just being with my dad. I could have ran anywhere. I didn't run to the bushes. I didn't run behind the car. I ran to my dad because there was comfort and tender care to be found there. But here's the other part of that. In His presence, there was protection. Because my dad didn't just stand there and let me cling to them as this dog came and ambushed us. He then turns and chases the dog away. Courageously runs towards the dog. And the dog gets up and turns away. Here's what I love. When I see that, when I see what God is doing here, that's what God is doing. As His people cling to Him, they find His tender care, but they also find His perfect protection found in His presence as He then chases away everything that has caused us hurt and pain. Death shall be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Listen to Isaiah 35. Isaiah declares this. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, praise God. We will know His tender care as He wipes away every tear and His perfect protection as He chases away everything that could cause more tears. And this ends with, if there is any doubting heart among us about these days, could these days be as good? Could this come to be? Could this really happen? Just in case we doubt these things, for the first time in these verses, beginning in verse 5, it's not just merely a voice that speaks from the throne. God Himself enters in. God Himself speaks to us. In case there was any doubt if this could be, God speaks. And this is our fourth and last point in verses 5 through 8. God Himself assures us of the restoration of all things. God himself, listen to these words. And he who is seated on the throne said, once again, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These verses are full of assurance meant to comfort the doubting disciple. Assurance that strengthens the weary saint. Assurance for the one longing for that day. God himself speaks. God himself speaks to you, saints, here. He assures us that he is the one making all things new. He has appointed this day of renewal. He hasn't just given this to some servant. He hasn't just said, hey, this might be, and someone else is announcing this. John isn't just announcing this, the writer of Revelation. God stands up and says, I am doing this. I will do this. The God of all creation, the Alpha and Omega. What is he saying there? He's saying the one who, the beginning of all history and the end of all history depends upon, the sovereign one over all of your days. He says, I will do this. I am the one making all things new. The same one who spoke creation into existence. The same one who then spoke new life into you. He says, now I will speak this day and it will be. All creation will be new and restored. And we can rest assured. It's intended for us. It's intended for us to say, yeah, if you say it, I believe it. That's the simple application. He says it. Believe it. We can rest 100% assured with a certainty that he is able and he will do whatever it takes to bring this day about. And he's not only powerfully able to bring this about, verse 5 tells us his words are trustworthy and true. I love it. Our God knows doubting disciples, doesn't he? I'm trustworthy and true. You can believe my word. Trustworthy and true. We can rest our hearts upon what he says. We can believe him, and him accomplishing this work of making all things new isn't a mere possibility. It isn't going to be conditioned upon how history goes and what nations do in the coming years. In verse 6, he says emphatically with an exclamation point, it is done. Oh my. Whenever you are hesitant, whenever you are doubting, let God's exclamation point be the confidence of your heart. Let his statement of it is done be the confidence of your weary heart and doubting mind. Oh my, I'm so grateful for his word. And then he says that. He says, write these words down. And why? Why? So that every generation of his people could turn to these words and could hear him say these words and could cling to these assurances. He assures us that he is the one making all things new. He is the one who is trustworthy and true. He is the one who will get it done. Verse 6b, he assures us that he will satisfy those who come to him. Those who recognize their need and bring their soul thirst to God and come to drink of him, he will satisfy them with the water of life, eternal life as a gift freely given to us by his grace. Praise God. Verse 7, he assures us of an inheritance for those who conquer or overcome. And don't be fooled. There is a courageousness behind conquering. But it's the ones who are thirsty coming to him and being filled with his living water who conquer. It is by his grace that they overcome. It is by his grace that we remain faithful. It's by his grace that we look to Christ and follow Christ and love Christ until the end. He calls them sons who will have a heritage. And he's not just saying, you know, well, only the guy who's got this heritage. No, there's a reason why he chooses this language. I love it. In biblical history, it was the son who got the inheritance. And so as we come to him, sons and daughters, he calls us son because why? Because we all gain his inheritance. We gain the inheritance of God. We have a heritage of God. God will be our eternal Father, and we will be his children, inheriting the blessings of eternal life in the new creation. Oh, and then verse 8, he assures us that the wicked will have their judgment. He calls them the faithless and the cowardly. Those who reject Christ and reject drinking from God's spring of life and instead drink of the passions and pleasures of this world, they will drink of the eternal punishment of God. And that is two things. It is a comfort and it is a call. It is a comfort to Christ's people whenever there are going to be many saints in glory who have been persecuted and hated for following Christ. And to know that in this world, it seems as if those who do evil and do wicked, that nothing happens. It seems as if there is no consequences. But God declares, no, there will be judgment come upon those who have rejected Christ, upon the cowardly, those who have wanted to drink of the world and have pushed away God instead of rejecting the world and coming and following Christ. He says there will be a judgment, a just judgment for them. The saints of God will inherit the kingdom and eternal life. Those who have opposed the cowardly, the faithless, those who have delighted in the passions and pleasures of this current world will taste of the worst of the world to come. They will taste of the unending judgment of God. And that is a warning call. It's a comfort for the Christian. It is a warning call. Maybe even for some here, to turn away from the evil passions and pleasures of this world and turn to Christ. Look what he holds out. He holds out drink for the thirsty. How good could he be? He holds out drink for the thirsty. He has an inheritance for those who turn to him that he calls sons and daughters. Turn from the passions and pleasures of this world and turn to Christ. In him alone do we have the hope of eternal life. Saints, for Christ's people, as we get a glimpse of the heavenly picture that awaits us in Revelation 21 and these heavenly truths, we have so much to steady our hearts on in the hard moments and the happy moments of the Christian life, right? We have so much to anchor our hope upon that this Christ that we celebrate his resurrection will bring all things to the point of restoration in the end. And it includes you. It includes those who by faith look to him and trust him. It includes us in that. And what do we see as we turn our minds to heavenly or heavenward? We see our God is giving us a new restored creation to live in, a new home. We see God as the faithful husband ready to receive his bride. We see our God's tender care ready to wipe away every tear from our face and chasing away all that could ever hurt us. And we see our God giving eternally satisfying water to the thirsty soul. And we see our God, the King, giving his kingdom inheritance to his children. Amen. What a joy awaits us. Please stand. Please stand. Today is filled with many sorrows and sufferings, worries and hurts and pains and longings and letdowns. But there is a day coming when our risen Savior will restore all things to the beauty and joy it is intended to have. a world without sin and the devastation it causes, and a place where Christ's people will be with him for eternity. Saints, the Christian life, I think every week we look to the resurrection in our church. We take communion every week. We look to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you hold that as one pillar in your hand as a Christian. And then in the other hand, it is intended, as you look in Scripture, it is intended that with the other hand, you would hold the restoration of all things. You would look back and say, oh, there's much hope to be found as I remember the resurrection of Christ. And then there is much hope to be found as I look ahead to the restoration of all things. And the Christian lives in that balance, looking back to the resurrection of Christ and looking ahead to the restoration of all things. Saints, what we do every Resurrection Sunday is we rehearse before we sing our closing song. We rehearse this truth from what is called the Heidelberg Catechism. Is it already up? So this is just a way that created, you see the date. This was made in 1563. And we're joining in church history to declare these truths. These catechisms were made so that it would help us remember and understand these precious truths. So saints, together, let's read this as a last confession before we sing. I'll lead us. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's sing.